Layman Basswood, as you're settling in, why don't you take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 6, would you please? Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin our reading with verse 5, read down to the 13th verse. From time to time, I will say this to you, I hope it is assumed, but I don't want it to be. It is good to see your faces. Each Lord's Day, and to hear your voices, we are encouraged by our time together. It'd be rough to be alone, wouldn't it, and to not have a family, and so we're grateful to be together on the Lord's Day. We are looking at the Lord's model prayer, have been for a number of weeks, and we have referred to this as the most succinct, concise, and explicit teaching from the most qualified teacher on life's most consequential concern. Relating to the Lord. And so we are learning to pray together as our Lord has instructed us. And in order to get context, we're going to start with the fifth verse. So if you look with me at your copy of the Bible, Scripture says this: when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We then come to our Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In today's text, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know when the last time that you felt that you were in real peril. When's the last time you really got spooked? You caught yourself aware that there might be a danger around me. Sometimes just a sixth sense. Maybe you found yourself in an unfamiliar city and maybe kind of a dicey area where you may have felt somewhat vulnerable around you. I don't know what the last time you felt the weight of danger. As I was thinking about this week, I thought of a few things. A few months ago, I was hiking alone, had gone up LeConte by myself and had not planned well. So I'd gone up Rainbow Falls, I was coming back down, and much of the trip off of the mountain was in the dark. And so the woods are dark and deep. And so walking through the woods there, it felt like there was nobody else on the mountain but me. I had not planned well. Didn't even have a headlamp. I was using my phone. It was just pitiful, trying to get my way back to the car. Of course, you hear everything while you're out there. And I'd just gotten past the falls, was walking alone, just anxious to get back there. You know, you hear the barred owls, everything that rustles in the bushes, you hear it. And then I heard on the right side of the trail, coming down toward me at an angle, sort of like this, a sound that sounded like this. Broom, 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 broom. And immediately, a buck, a massive buck, brushed right past me. This may be in my imagination, but I felt like he brushed my shoulder. And I could tell you, in that moment, I was startled. We only had a moment together. I think he was startled. I was startled. He's probably telling his woodland creature friends about this story as well. But I could tell you that frightened me. I don't know how big. I'm not a deer hunter. Do they get 9 feet tall? Because this one was 9 feet tall. And all the way back to the Jeep, everything that moved in the bushes, I was hyper aware of. I don't know the last time you felt really, genuinely spooked. Well, we are in a text today that confronts us with a very real danger. In fact, something far more dangerous than a temporal threat. The woods are scary. There are a lot of ways to get dead in the woods. But this holds before us a very real threat, a very daily threat that we want to be alert to. We want to be aware of. There is a very real sense in which this world is not safe. And we mustn't be naive. Now, I don't say that to promote anxious thought. In fact, we're going to see we have a very secure place to retreat from fear, but to encourage a right kind of sobriety about the enemy of our soul and the temptations that we encounter. So when Jesus instructed us, among the things that he taught us to pray for and all the things that matter enormously, our daily needs, the need for forgiveness, that his name would be hallowed, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would advance, right here at the end, he gives particular focus to this desire that we would be freed from, delivered from, led away from the peril of temptation. This world is not safe. Luther taught us that this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us. But as with every actual need, we turn to the Lord Jesus just as he has directed us to do and pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me give you an idea of kind of what we're going to do today in terms of structure. First, I want to frame the discussion, particularly dealing with the nature of temptation. What is it precisely? What are we contending with? Secondly, we will examine the twofold appeal itself. They are best seen together. Two fairly obvious heads on that: shepherd us to freedom and save us from our enemy. Shepherd us to freedom, save us from our enemy. And then finally, we'll seek to draw application. What exactly are we talking about? If we're going to frame up this discussion of temptation, let us consider that as best we can. And in order to understand temptation, we have to understand sin. That may seem fairly elementary. That may seem like an entry-level discussion. What is it when we speak of sin? What is it that we are, and why is it to us a danger? If we are to credibly pray this prayer, if we are to pray this prayer with heart-level fervor, then we must have a clear understanding of sin, its nature, its origin, its root. And we must have a spirit-granted desire for deliverance. We can't see sin as something to be dallied with, to be messed with. It is something to be delivered from. Wayne Grudem said that sin is a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's a fairly succinct, I think helpful, definition of sin. It's a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. The confession in the Book of Common Prayer: most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. So we see sin clearly. A right understanding of sin and its nature, what it says about God, what it says about our own hearts, what it says about how we see the world, that must be seen rightly. And sin is, at its very core, defiance of the just rule of the King. It is to see his law and to see the line and step across the line. It is a willful act of irreverence, and it is rooted in pride. As far back as man's earliest rebellion, it is rooted in a high view of self. It is sinister, it is deceptive, it is destructive. It is, in Cain's case, described as crouching. That's a vivid picture. It's ready to pounce, ready to seize. And one of the things that has been so enormously helpful to me in understanding the nature of sin specifically, is that it is a suspicion related to the character of God. I think I first read this from Oswald Chambers. At the root of every temptation, log this away, at the root of every temptation is the subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. Now, that's really what we see in Eve's encounter with the enemy in the garden. It is this suspicion that God's law is not good. It is not right. Every time I bump into a temptation, there is a quiet war at work in me related to the question, is God really trustworthy? Is his way right? So at the heart, at the core of every temptation, is this suspicion related to the nature of God. So you can understand why I would refer to this as irreverent and proud, sinister and deceptive, destructive. And in terms of temporal effect, sin just ruins beautiful things. In fact, if Eden taught us anything, it is that sin ruins beautiful things. My sense is, if you could kind of hit rewind on your life and look at the most significant griefs, the most significant sorrows, it would surprise me if it is not in some way touched by the transgression of God's law. I certainly can say that myself. The things that I look back on with profound regret involve a flaunting of the good law of God and sinning against the light I've been given. And so this is something to be delivered from. And there is enormous confusion on this topic. I don't know if there's ever been a day where this really was widely, broadly accepted, but it seems to be particularly acute today. There is a whole stream of religious thought that has pretty much jettisoned even the notion of God's law at all, and would express that to love a person is not to address a sinful pattern, but to affirm them in the very practice that would sink them. We must understand sin rightly. It is to flaunt the nature of God. It is to see the line, step across the line. And it is to make a dispersion, a subtle and unspoken dispersion of God's goodness. So I will say again, in order for us to credibly pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we are to pray this prayer at a heart level, then we have to have a clear understanding of the nature of sin, coupled with a spirit-granted desire for deliverance. What are we speaking of? We speak of temptation. You can think of it in three ways. It is external, it is internal, and it takes the form of testing, which generally would involve some type of hardship or suffering. We'll take those in inverse order and just address them very, very briefly. Sometimes temptation, the biblical language is kind of uniform here. You use it both directions. In James chapter 1, verse 2, when James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into temptations or trials of various kinds. When it is a hard providence that might drive you to resist God's way. So in the midst of a hardship, and that it serves a good purpose. And James is at some length, as is Peter, in addressing the way that that serves us. So that would be one category. The areas that we're most concerned about in this message are the external and internal expressions of temptation. Not only is there testing, but also the external enticement to evil. What am I referring to there? I'm talking about the lies of the enemy. I'm talking about Satan's work in working deception in our minds. That is the nature of his work, is to say things that are not true. He is a liar. And he deals in lies, as we are instructed in Scripture. What we saw earlier in this book was a very specific encounter between our Lord and Satan in the garden. So the question becomes, can Satan influence our thoughts? He certainly can. He absolutely can. He can work deception. John Piper says, this is pretty vivid. He said, when I wake up in the morning, Satan is sitting on my face. What he means is I am regularly dealing with deception all the time. A couple of scriptural references to support that. John 13, verse 2, during the supper, Judas Iscariot, you remember? When the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This was initiated by darkness, temptation. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira, they were free to do what they wanted to with their property, but they were tempted to misrepresent the gift. And you remember Peter said, Ananias, why has, they'd sold property, presented the money to care for the church, and presented it as the full amount. And it was a deceptive act. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the land? See, something similar in David's experience. He was pressed by darkness to number the people. That census was initiated by the enemy. And I think one of the things you probably observed yourself, I think this is just the nature of the work of a lying accuser. And I'm not sure I understand fully how this works, but seizing on our weakness, I think it would be consistent with the nature of the enemy to suggest a thought and then turn right around and accuse you for having the thought. He deals in lies. And that is a very real issue. Probably our most common encounter with temptation, however, is internal. So testing, external suggestion, deception from the enemy, and then our own hearts, that internal indwelling sin, what has been called remaining corruption, that part of us that will in time be fully glorified, but what we continue to battle to this day. If we're going to address the topic of temptation, you have to at least allude to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, we'll mention this in just a moment, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen, this is internal temptation. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So this is those fleshly desires that are at war in our members. And then desire, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, if you let your mind drift, can I pull you back here? That is a law that God has established in his creation. And it motivates us to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lust, when it is conceived, desire, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It is a law like the law of gravity. So we approach this topic with appropriate sobriety. So, hardship, testing, external temptation, internal temptation. The point is this. This is not a safe place. We are regularly being bombarded with temptations. In fact, my suspicion is probably to this point in the day, we're at 11:30 in the morning. My guess is you've probably bumped into temptation a number of times, maybe even right now. Now, that is not to make us jumpy or paranoid, but appropriately circumspect, appropriately aware that this danger is real. So that's not just your cubicle or your kitchen or your job site or your hotel room or a boutique or a coffee shop. It is a potential snake pit. So you go in with your eyes wide open, aware that the temptation could seize. It is crouching and it is real. So how do we manage? How do we manage in a world like that where we are bombarded with desires from outside of us, from inside of us? How do we manage? Well, let's look at the appeal itself. You see it there, right there, the 13th verse. And, the conjunction matters, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two requests here, best seen together. Shepherd us to freedom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may see the little ESV note there at the bottom. The best rendering of this very likely is deliver us from the evil one. So it is not evil as a concept, but as an entity, as a person, our soul's enemy. Deliver us from the evil one. And you see there that that it is a corporate appeal. We pray this together. By the way, we did today, didn't we? We spoke it together, as Mark referenced in the catechism. This is prayed together. Remember, all the plural pronouns, we've noted this throughout the prayer, all over the prayer, we are praying to our Father, not mine, ours. What I want for me, I want for you. What you want for you, you want for me. I want the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. I want him to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What I want for me, I want for you. What you want for me. This is to be prayed for the people of God. And I think Matt referenced last week the important conjunction right there in the text, the conjunction and. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. It suggests a kind of grouping. Do you see that? The first three petitions are outward and Godward, his name hallowed, his kingdom coming, his will done. And then we bring our needs to the Lord. Bread for this day. Bread for this day. Daily needs. Care for me day by day. Forgiveness for sin. And deliverance from evil. So when we pray this prayer, what are we asking? Shepherd us to freedom. Save us from our enemies. It amounts to navigating life aware of this. There are so many ways that on this day I could dishonor the Lord. Do you know that? I mean, to just go into the day, there are so many ways, just in my attitude, in my disposition, in my interactions with neighbors, in the way I relate to my wife and my family and my other church members, those I work with. And there are so many ways that I could drift and sin against God. And really, all we're praying here, we needn't overthink this, is Lord, spare me from that harm. Lead me away from temptation. Deliver me from evil. And we have to address two difficulties before we return to that in just a moment. Problem number one is God does not tempt us with evil. You know that. James chapter 1, I just referenced it. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The catechisms are really helpful on this point. God is not the author of evil. Neither does he tempt any man. So, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's one problem. Second problem, in the same chapter, James chapter 1, verse 2, we are told to count it joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Same Greek word, temptation. So, why ought we ask God to not do something that he has expressly said he won't do? He won't tempt us. And ought we seek deliverance from something that Scripture presents as beneficial? So two problems. If God has said, I will not tempt you, why must I pray, lead us not to temptation? And if the trial serves some redemptive good, am I right to pray against it? Well, I don't know why they call it the analogy of faith. Somebody know why we call it an analogy of faith. But we set Scripture alongside Scripture, and this is clear. Jesus directs us to pray, deliver us from evil. There is a place for testing. So, if God is sovereign, absolutely is, everything that occurs occurs under his sovereign care. We will, at points, under his providential care, move in and out of places where we might be tempted to fall. That is different than God himself tempting us toward evil. But the tested genuineness of our faith is worth the enduring of the trial. This might be revolutionary to you, but temptation is not only an opportunity to do something very, very wrong, it's also an opportunity to do something very, very right. And God is honored when we bump into temptation and by grace submit to his law. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. This is a great fighter verse. This verse alone may be enough to carry you for the next 7 days. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. What are we praying for? God, deliver me from evil. So it is best seen side by side. Lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. John Stott was helpful here. He summarized the petition this way. Do not allow us to be so led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. Question 113 of the Baptist Catechism. In the sixth petition, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or that he would deliver us when we are. It's really helpful language. So, not a bad way to enter every day. I wonder, is this part of the regular routine prayer life for you? Of all the things you pray for, daily bread, pray for your kids, pray for the missionary, pray for the church, are you praying just as a regular routine of life, Lord, would you keep me from sin today? There are so many ways I could transgress your law. Deliver me from the evil one and shepherd me to freedom. Bridget and I read this together yesterday. I thought this is so useful from John Stott. He said the three petitions which Jesus puts upon our lips are beautifully comprehensive. So he's pulling back daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance from evil. They cover, in principle, all of our human need. Material, daily bread. Spiritual, forgiveness of sins. And moral, deliverance from evil. What we are doing when we pray this prayer is to express our dependence upon God in every area of our human life. Do you see that? Material, spiritual, moral. Moreover, a Trinitarian Christian is bound to see in these three petitions a veiled allusion to the Trinity, since it is through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, and through the Son's atoning death that we may be forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are rescued from the evil one. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You say, wait, when I pray, deliver us from the evil one. Wait, Ronnie, hasn't Jesus already delivered me from the evil one? He certainly has. Didn't the seed of the woman at the cross crush the serpent's head? He absolutely did. We have seen this already, not yet tension all across this prayer, haven't we? So has he delivered me from the domain of Satan and transformed me into the kingdom of his beloved son? He absolutely has. But I pray, deliver me from evil. We've seen it all across the prayer. We are very sure that Jesus' name will be exalted among the nations. We are sure of that. We know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yet we pray, hallowed be your name. Without question, his kingdom will come in its fullness, and Jesus will reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. He will reign from pole to pole, and his decree can never be thwarted. All that God wills, he does. Yet we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our all-wise God has ordained before time all the specific providences that will keep you fed all of your life. But we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And he has forgiven, oh church, he has forgiven the trespasses of his people. He has. It is a judicial act cemented in history. Colossians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We sang that, and then we sang it again, and I'm glad we do every time. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That is marvelous news. He has forgiven us our transgressions. Yet we pray, Father, forgive us. Well, in the same way, the overthrow of evil is certain, it is accomplished, but it is an already not yet proposition. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy. That word destroy means to render ineffective. It'd be like a knockout blow in MMA. That he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He has, Colossians 2. Disarmed, past tense, disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Still, we pray, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The benediction at the end of Romans chapter 16, the God of peace, and this is quite a statement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He'll soon crush Satan under his feet. He crushed him at the cross. So we pray, deliver us from the evil one. And in this way, we are praying right in line with God's gospel intent across the whole arc of Scripture. From the very beginning. I mean, man hadn't even stepped across the line good before God promised, someday I'm going to set this right. And through the seed of the woman, I will crush the serpent's head. And all the whole arc of Scripture is God unfolding and making good on that covenant promise that someday he's going to set things right. Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his highest willingness. That this is his heart to do this. So it might be helpful for us to remember, as we pray this prayer, lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil, that in coming to a holy God who is above sin, impeccable and pure, does not have even the tinge or residue of evil in him, sinless, pure, righteous in every respect, when we come to a holy God in seeking deliverance from evil, we are praying in a way that is altogether consistent with the nature of God to deliver his people from darkness. That is encouraging, marvelously encouraging. Some of you, I'm going to ask you to be patient while I just walk through very briefly something that has been so helpful to me. John Newton, I've shared this a number of times, our home group's heard it a few times. John Newton helped me see the goodness of this. Why is it that we have to keep bumping into? Why is it so hard to fight for holiness? Why is temptation such an ongoing fight, such a struggle? And he gave us a series of four propositions that I thought were really helpful. Here they are. They're so simple, I'll summarize them in my own words. God can do anything. That's proposition number one. He is omniscient. He can do anything he wants. Number two, among those all things that he can do is to eliminate the impulse of evil. In other words, he could bring us to full maturity at the point of our conversion so that sin isn't even attractive to us anymore. That would be among the things that he could do. Proposition number three, everything that God does, he does for his own glory. That's key to this sequence of thought. Everything God does, he does for his own glory. So, he can do anything. He could lift even the desire for sin in us. Everything he does for his own glory. And he didn't do that. So there must be something about the current arrangement that brings him glory. And you know what I think it is? It's me getting up tomorrow morning and having to say, Lord, if you don't keep me through this day, if you do not carry me through this day, there's no place I wouldn't go. I need you every hour. I need you every hour. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Can you see how that magnifies the grace of God and binds us to his heart? Let's apply it. Let's just try to lay some warm pastoral hands on practical life. What does this look like practically in the struggle toward holiness? Well, I should say here, this is not the only thing we do. It is the first thing we do. We ask the Lord for deliverance, but it is not the only thing we do. There is a legitimate place for wisdom. I can't walk right into a place that is rife with temptation, praying this prayer and expecting it to God to overcome my foolishness. There's a legitimate place for wisdom. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But the simple go on and suffer for it. So there are some preemptive graces that you can do just in walking as a wise man or woman who wants to honor the Lord. Be prudent and wise. And again, this is altogether consistent with the way we pray. Able-bodied people don't lay around the house praying for daily bread. They go out and work, right? The old preachers would say, we pray, give us this day our daily bread with our sweat running down the hoe handle. What are you saying? We work, but our confidence is not in our diligence. Our confidence is not in our work ethic. We do everything we know, and then we look to the Lord for help. Same applies here. We should be prudent and wise. We should be guarded in circumstance and circumspect, foreseeing evil, hiding ourselves, recognizing. By the way, there's some places you just ought not go. The temptation would be way too profound and too great. If you and I are watching our carbs, it's probably not best for us to meet at Parlor Donuts to talk theology, right? That's just not going to be the best thing for us. That place is going to be a problem for us. But even so, fences make sense, don't they? Fences make sense. Now, your fence, those wise, practical measures that you have in place to guard you from sin, your fence will not make your rebel heart submit to God's law. But if by grace your rebel heart has been subdued to the authority of Christ and you have been brought into submission, then fences make sense. So I think just wisdom, prudence there. As you pray this prayer, you don't neglect all the wisdom that is out there, all the just common sense wisdom, not allowing things to foment in secrecy and all the things that could have proven so harmful. As you pray this prayer, you don't neglect God's current provision for you. The application of the gospel, meditation on scripture, the involvement of the body in this fight, all the practical measures. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who knew, Matthew 4, who knew the fullest assault of temptation and endured. Who was himself, interesting, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's something different than God tempting to evil. The devil does the tempting, but in God's providence, it was a necessary obedience for it to be made ours. He had to fill up all righteousness, to amass a credit of righteousness that would be applied to our unworthy account. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17 and 18, our Lord had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Such marvelous hope in the gospel. So I would encourage you, you retreat back into all that you know about Christ, all the supply of the gospel. In the moment of temptation, you fix your eyes on Jesus, applying all the benefits of the gospel, the new man, the presence of the Spirit, the very real fruit that he produces, recognizing Thomas Chalmers, this is our biweekly reference to Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection, the sweetness of Jesus that swallows up the ugliness of sin and all our sorrows. Jesus is better. In every victory, Jesus is better. More than all riches, Jesus is better. So applying the glorious gospel, remember, too, that your sanctification is a corporate concern. You were not meant to muddle through this on your own. Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Your sanctification, your growth in grace is a corporate concern. You say, no, that's my business. No, it's all of our business. This is meant to be worked through together. And so, all those necessary one another's that we see in Scripture, instructing and praying for one another and encouraging one another, correcting one another, comforting one another, rebuking, exhorting, all of that is the means that God uses. And so you don't need to work this through this on your own. If you have a particular, just a practical measure of encouragement, if you have a particular persistent sin tendency, you are wise to pull somebody in on that and just asking for their prayer, asking for their help, asking for their counsel, asking for accountability. But there's something about bringing this stuff out into the light. I don't know what it is. There is something about bringing this stuff out into the light that the Lord uses. Aloneness as a lifestyle, particularly in temptation, is a recipe for disaster. So invite your trusted brothers and sisters into the fight. 1 John 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we just walk around with the lights on. We're not hiding anything. Lights everywhere. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There are some temptations you don't need to fight them. You do not need to get into hand-to-hand combat with this. You need to run for your life. You need to run from your life, for your life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Must have been a young man, Timothy. Tim, listen, son, listen. Flee. Flee youthful passions. You run for your life. You try to fight this thing in the power of the flesh, you'll get your head handed to you. Run for your life. Flee youthful passions. Don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. Solomon said in Proverbs 7, at the window of my house, I looked out my lattice, and I've seen among the simpletons, those naive ones, those simple people, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening at the time of night and darkness. Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, and her feet do not stay home, now in the street, now in the market. At every corner she lies in wait. That sounds like crouching language to me. There are places it's best you just steer clear of. And it may be that the place of temptation for you is not a place at all. It may be a device. There are places that you could go on your device that would incite all kinds of covetousness and greed and lust and indulgence and lack of discipline. So to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, may mean some practical questions related to how do I use these devices before you. I'm telling you, it's bondage. The woods aren't safe. The woods are not safe. In our stream, just in recent weeks, we've heard about the catastrophe, haven't we? And I will say this, it well may be that the surest indicator that we are at risk is our certainty that it cannot or that it will not happen to us. Let him who stand take heed lest he fall. I had a dear, dear brother. I mentioned this to the guys at theology breakfast the other day. I had a dear brother, older man, older pastor, when I was in my early 30s, just entering the ministry. He said, Ronnie, when you hear these stories, the catastrophes, moral failure, your first impulse needs to be, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Just keep me near the cross. Guard me. Deliver me from the evil one. Lead me away from temptation. Well, I think the fact that this comes in the form of an appeal is expressive of the fact that this is a need. The fact that it comes to us in the form of an appeal, I think that's doubly true because Jesus directed us to pray in this way. Deliverance from temptation is something God gives, and it is altogether consistent with the way he operates. We are praying consistent with his character. So when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And when the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. So we needn't approach this thing as that we're spooked by it or that we're prompted to anxious thought, but to be sober and to find our refuge in Christ. The request itself is a humble admission that we are not above this. We need the help of the Lord. So lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Again, your confidence that you are somehow beyond the reach of temptation is a fairly sure indication that you are vulnerable and you'll get your head handed to you. So we pray, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Luther's hymn is so helpful in understanding the nature of our battle, our limits, and God's supply. A mighty fortress is our God. What's a fortress? Fortress is a place where you run when you're in trouble. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. Armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You are not his match. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man by our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that might be. Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His craft and power, his rage, we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. So this world is not safe. There are a lot of ways to get dead in the woods. This world is not safe. The woods are a scary place, but we have a sure refuge, and we can pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is not a recitation. That is not an incantation. That is not mere verbiage. That is not hollow language. It is a request directed to our good Father who loves righteousness, who loves you, and who has promised help. So run to him. Run to him. So Father, we do. We do. We do. We remember again your provision in Christ. We consider the glory of the gospel. We consider the presence of the scripture. We consider how you did not fold under the weight of temptation, but endured and filled up righteousness. And that righteousness that we are not received, we are not received based on the specificity or thoroughness of our confession, nor the ardency and the diligence with which we resist temptation, but it is your righteousness. We have turned away from our own righteousness and found a home in you. And from that place, we're not earning anything. We are not earning anything. You have earned it for you. You paid it all. From that place of a heart subdued by grace to you, our master, we fight, exercise wisdom, and we call out to you for help. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.